Tonight we are in Lamentations, and Jerry, you're missing notes there. I sent Mark over. He's making some more copies. So, we've been having copies left over every week, so I cut back on the number that I made, and I should have done that a long time ago. Then we would have needed them. Yeah, isn't that amazing? Okay, so we come to the book of Lamentations tonight. And Lamentations is made up of some intricately connected poems. Separate poems, but intricately connected. And together, all of them put together, describe a movement from horrible loss to tremendous hope. That's the beautiful thing about the book of Lamentations. Anyone need a set of notes as Mark has come in? Okay, why don't you put them on the back table there for any that would come late. Okay, well, as you'll see on your notes, we begin with the meaning of the name. What does the word Lamentations mean? When I think of Lamentations, every time it comes to mind, I think of a Bible teacher named Howard Hendricks, who's now in his 90s, but so you don't hear of him too often anymore, still living, but used to be a famous professor at Dallas Seminary and an excellent Bible teacher. And I don't know how many times I heard him on tape or in person when he would talk about Christians are to be joyful. He would be in the book of Philippians, and he would be Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord, always and again I say rejoice. And he would talk about Christians who go around with a frown on their face, and he would describe them as they have a face that looks like the frontis for the book of Lamentations. And so every time I hear Lamentations referred to, I think of that statement. Because, of course, Lamentations, the very name itself, communicates to us that it has to do with sorrows. Now, what the name Lamentation means is literally loud cries. Now, Jewish tradition referred to it as Lamentations, but the actual name of the book in the Hebrew Bible is translated into English, how. That is, it's not asking a question, but it's a term of dismay. You know, as you might say, how terrible the economy is, or something like that. It's a term of dismay, the Hebrew title. And where they got the title from, it's the first word in the book in Hebrew. And it's found in chapter 1, verse 1, chapter 2, verse 1, and chapter 4, verse 1. And again, it's not a question, but it's the beginning of an exclamation. But very early on, the rabbis began to call it the Book of Lamentations, even though that was not its title in the Hebrew Bible. Now, the question comes, who wrote the Book of Lamentations? And tradition says that the author is Jeremiah. He does not identify himself in the book as Jeremiah, and it is typically considered an addition to the book of Jeremiah. Now, the Septuagint, that is the Greek translation of the Old Testament that was translated into Greek for the Jewish people shortly before the time of Christ. It was the Bible that so many of the generation of Jesus used. The Septuagint begins the book with the words, "And it came to pass after Israel had been carried away captive, Jeremiah sat weeping, lamented, and said," and then the book begins as with its translation of what we have, "How lonely sits the city," and so on. But the Septuagint put right in the text these words at the introduction identifying Jeremiah as the author. We cannot say that those words are inspired, but they are very, very ancient. And I see no reason why we shouldn't say that Jeremiah wrote the book of Lamentations. And in fact, we do know that Jeremiah wrote some other laments, because in 2 Chronicles 35, verse 25, it says that Jeremiah wrote some lamentations at the death of King Josiah. King Josiah was one of the godly kings of Judah, greatly loved. He was killed in battle, and the nation was mourning. And we know that Jeremiah wrote lamentations concerning that. So he certainly knew how to write some lamentations. So everything points to Jeremiah being the author. The date is very important for understanding what's going on in the book, and that is the date is soon after the fall of Jerusalem in 586 BC. So Jerusalem was destroyed by the Babylonian army, and the Jewish people were devastated. Many of the Jewish people were carried away to Babylon and into captivity, and the nation was absolutely devastated. And out of that, Jeremiah wrote this book. Now, Jeremiah, in the book of Jeremiah, for 40 years had a ministry of preaching to Judah, telling them this was going to happen, but they still could repent and God would spare them. But for 40 years, they rejected that message. And for 40 years, they put Jeremiah through the hardest of times that you could imagine. And when it's all done and the city is destroyed, instead of saying, "I told you so," Jeremiah, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes the book of Lamentations. The theme, you could call it, the funeral of a city, which would be the city of Jerusalem. Now, for well over 2,000 years, the book of Lamentations has been read in the Jewish synagogue on the anniversary of the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. We know that date on the Hebrew calendar, and you can translate it into our contemporary calendar. The irony for Israel is that it was on that exact same day that the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem. It was on that same day of the calendar, but hundreds of years later, in 70 AD, when the Romans destroyed the temple in Jerusalem, the very anniversary of the fall under Babylon. That was a double whammy to the Jewish people. And so today, still today in 2011, later on in the year, when it comes to that anniversary, synagogues all over the world, they will be reading the entire book of Lamentations on the day when they mourn the destruction of the temple two times on the same day of the year. It's just one of those ironies. Now, I put on your notes here under the theme, the author of Lamentations showed that the terrible suffering of Israel, which came with the destruction of Jerusalem by Babylon, was predicted in the curses which God explained in Deuteronomy 28. You remember that when the children of Israel were about to enter into the promised land, God laid out for them the blessings. If they would obey God and follow Him, here are the blessings that God would give. He would bless their land. They would have rain. They would have a harvest. They would have prosperity and so on. But if they disobey God, here are the curses. And those curses are in Deuteronomy chapter 28. And those curses, part of the fulfillment of those curses, was this destruction of Jerusalem. So Jeremiah predicted that, but and the destruction came as was predicted in Deuteronomy 28. But that also contains a hope. The same covenant that promised judgment for disobedience also promised restoration after repentance. And you have that in Deuteronomy chapter 31 to 10. So Jeremiah, in the book of Lamentations, is calling on the people to turn back. They still can turn back and repent and turn back to the Lord. Now, the style of the book, it's written in the style of an acrostic. You know what an acrostic is. That's taking, for instance, in English, if you were going to take the first line of poetry and start every line with A and then B and the next one with C and so on. Well, the Book of Lamentations, for the most part, is written as an acrostic. Chapter 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 4 are written in that way with the Hebrew alphabet. That's why those three chapters have 22 verses. You've got the Hebrew alphabet over here, starting up on the top up here, with the first letter, Aleph, and then Bet, and then Gimet, and Dalet, and so on. And so in Hebrew, the first verse starts with Aleph, and the second verse starts with the second letter, and the third, all the way through the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. So it was a means to help remember. The great Psalm 119 is written that way, only instead of just one verse for each letter, it has a section of verses with the same letter, and the next section with the second letter, and so on. And it was done as a memory aid because it was very important to them to memorize God's word. And this was an aid to help remember. The Book of Lamentations, chapter 1, 2, and 4 are written that way. But what about chapter 3? Chapter 3 does not have 22 verses. It has three times that, 66 verses. So you have verses 1, 2, and 3 start with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, verses 4, 5, 6 with the second letter, and so on. So that's chapters 1 and 2, and chapter 3 and chapter 4. What about chapter 5? Well, chapter 5, for some reason, we don't know why, it is not written alphabetically, but it still keeps the same style, and that is of 22 verses. Now, of course, you don't see it in English. It would be great if the translators could come up with a translation where they could start verse 1 with A and verse 2 with B and so on to give us the flavor, but you wouldn't be able to do a literal translation that way. So you just don't see it in English, but to know that helps to understand and appreciate the book. Now, we do have to recognize something of Christ in the Book of Lamentations and Jeremiah weeping over Jerusalem, which you have a lot of in Lamentations, looks ahead to Christ weeping over Jerusalem in Matthew 23, 37, and 38. Now, it's interesting, the ministries of both Jeremiah and Jesus had some similarities. Both were rejected by the people and by the leaders. Both wept over Jerusalem because they knew destruction was coming. Jeremiah wept over Jerusalem before the Book of Lamentations in his book of Jeremiah because he knew destruction of Jerusalem was coming. Jesus, in Matthew 23, weeps over Jerusalem, knowing that in 70 AD, the Romans are going to destroy Jerusalem. And within the lifetime of some of those people who were rubbing shoulders with him. And then on top of that, both were hated without a cause, using a biblical term there. Lamentations 3:52, Jeremiah talks about the fact that he was hated without a cause. In other words, he didn't do anything to deserve it. Psalm 69, verse 4, prophesied that Messiah would be hated without a cause, not doing anything to deserve it. And then John 15, verse 25, Jesus, referring to Psalm 69, verse 4, says, "This is fulfilled in him that he was hated without a cause." Well, that gives you a little background of the book. So let's take a bird's eye trip through the book, an overview, and going to use the MacArthur Study Bible outline. First of all, we have the first lament, and that is Jerusalem's devastation in chapter 1. Now, in chapter 1, Jerusalem is portrayed as a widow who is alone and ignored, and all she has is memories of better days. We begin with A, Jeremiah's sorrow. So let's read some of this, beginning in verse 1, chapter 1. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. Can you imagine for the Jewish people to remember what it was like when the crowds came to Jerusalem and came up to the temple? Now the city is desolate and the crowds are gone. How like a widow has she become, she who was great among the nations, she who was a princess among the provinces, has become a slave. Because in effect, that's what they now were under the Babylonian Empire. Their choicest people have been taken like slaves down to Babylon. Verse 2, she weeps bitterly in the night with tears on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she has none to comfort her. Now, the lovers would refer to her idols that she turned to in place of God. Because remember, a lot of the terminology speaking of judgment to Judah was that she was like someone who had been married to God but has been unfaithful to God with adultery, having other lovers. And her idols serve that purpose. But then also, not just her idols, but there were some nations that Judah turned to, like Egypt, thinking, if we make an alliance with Egypt, Egypt will take care of us and be able to defeat the Babylonians. Putting trust in the nation of Egypt that she should have put her trust in God. And so, in effect, Egypt was a lover in the idea that Jeremiah is using. But now the destruction has come. Egypt couldn't keep the destruction from coming. Egypt can't help her now. Her idols can't help her now. So among all her lovers, she has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. Judah has gone into exile because of affliction and hard servitude. She dwells now among the nations, but finds no resting place. Her pursuers have all overtaken her in the midst of her distress. The fact that she's among the nations, she has been dispersed, in particular to Babylon, is part of the fulfillment of those curses in Deuteronomy 28, that one of the final curses would be conquering by a foreign power and being dispersed to other nations. Jeremiah says that has happened. Verse 4, the roads to Zion mourn, for none come to the festival. All her gates are desolate, her priests groan, her virgins have been afflicted, and she herself suffers bitterly. Her foes have become the head. Her enemies prosper because the Lord has afflicted her. For the multitude of her transgressions, her children have gone away, captives before the foe. So Jeremiah really identifies two things, puts his finger on two things that are key to what has happened here. First of all, because the Lord has afflicted her. This wasn't just Babylon. This was God using Babylon to discipline and judge Judah. And because the Lord has afflicted her, and then for the multitude of her transgressions. God had warned them from the time of Moses onward through the prophets and through his word that sin was going to have consequences. And here it has come. Well, let's turn the page to page 87, and we have B, Jerusalem's sorrow. And that is in verses 12 to 22. Now, in this section, note the repetition of the phrase, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord. Jeremiah knew that God was in control, and that the Babylonian army was serving him. It wasn't some kind of bad luck. It wasn't some kind of just a matter of superior forces of the Babylonians. but it was God's hand in using. So instead of saying the Babylonians did this, he gets to the root of the matter over and over again and says, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord. So let's read some of this, beginning in verse 12 of chapter 1. Verse 12, is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Look and see if there is any sorrow like my sorrow, which was brought upon me, which the Lord inflicted on the day of his fierce anger. It doesn't say the Babylonians did it. It's true the Babylonians did it, but they were the instrument of God. So he recognizes the Lord did this. Verse 13, from on high he sent fire into my bones. He made it descend. He spread a net for my feet. He turned me back. He has left me stunned, faint all the day long. For my transgressions were bound into a yoke. By his hand they were fastened together. They were set upon my neck. He caused my strength to fail. The Lord gave me into the hands of those whom I cannot understand. The Lord rejected all my mighty men in my midst. So again, the emphasis on the Lord. And Judah had its army, had its mighty, powerful people, but God rejected them because the nation has rejected God. He summoned an assembly against me to crush my young men. So it's the picture like a person whistles for their dog, and the dog comes over. Day before yesterday, when I went out to get the newspaper, our neighbor at the same time was pulling out of his driveway. And his truck was parked in the driveway. I'm not sure why he opened the garage door, because he didn't need to get to the truck. But for whatever reason, the garage door was open. And when I'm getting the paper and he's pulling out, all of a sudden I saw their little dog came over to me. And it's 5:30 in the morning, and I don't want to yell to wake up any other neighbors. So I wave and get his attention, and I point down, you know, at the dog. And so then he gets out and he calls, just calls, and the dog just comes summoned to him. And God says, you know, that's like Babylon. They're like my little dog that I call and I summon, and they do what they're supposed to do. To crush my young men, the Lord has trodden as in a winepress the virgin daughter of Judah. For these things I weep, my eyes flow with tears. This is part of why we call Jeremiah the weeping prophet. He had tears in the book of Jeremiah. He has tears here because of first for the sin of Judah, then secondly for the consequences of that sin that they were experiencing. And he says, for a comforter is far from me, one to revive my spirit. My children are desolate, for the enemy has prevailed. Zion stretches out her hands, but there is none to comfort her. The Lord has commanded against Jacob that his neighbors should be his foes. So notice that. It's in the hands of the Lord. The Lord has commanded against Jacob that Jacob's neighbors, Babylon, and we're going to see later, Edom, would come and be his foes. Jerusalem has become a filthy thing among them. They despise Jerusalem. They want to conquer Jerusalem. They want to get rid of Jerusalem. The very thing that is a jewel, as far as God is concerned. The people of Jerusalem are God's people, but to the world, they have become filthy. Verse 18, the Lord is in the right. And I have put a little note by the first one, two, three, four lines in verse 18. I've just drawn, you know, perpendicular lines that come together like that. And then wrote in the margin of my Bible, the right perspective. So that's what struck me about this verse. Jeremiah, of course, has always had the right perspective. The rest of the people didn't. That's why they hated him. But here's a prime example of the right perspective. The Lord is in the right. How many times when God rightfully does something that hurts, we immediately cry out, "Why, God? And that's not fair." But Jeremiah is beyond that. He's more mature than that. And he says, "The Lord is right, for I have rebelled against his word." And he's putting himself in the position of the whole nation here. It's not that he himself had rebelled. He's been faithful, but he is putting himself in the position of the nation. "But hear, all you peoples, and see my suffering. My young women and my young men have gone into captivity." Verse 19, "I called to my lovers, but they deceived me." So again, this is the lovers referring to what the Jewish people were depending upon instead of God. They were depending upon idols. They were depending upon Egypt and so on. "But they deceived me." They couldn't help. "My priests and elders perished in the city while they sought food to revive their strength." Then in verse 20, he ends with a prayer, ends the chapter with a prayer. And he's going to do that in the first three chapters. He's going to end with a prayer, and then the entire chapter 5 really is a prayer as well. So he says in verse 20, "Look, O Lord, for I am in distress. My stomach churns. My heart is wrung within me because I have been very rebellious. In the street the sword bereaves. In the house it is like death. They heard my groaning, yet there is no one to comfort me. All my enemies have heard of my trouble. They are glad that you have done it. You have brought the day you announced. Now let them be as I am. Let all their evil doing come before you and deal with them as you have dealt with me because of all my transgressions, for my groans are many and my heart is faint." So that was the natural reaction, would be that, "Okay, God, now judge them in the same way that you have judged us." That brings us to the second lament. And in the second lament, which is chapter 2, we have the Lord's anger explained. So chapter 1 described Jerusalem's terrible situation and the cry for revenge. But chapter 2 calls for God's people to repent. And repent and be recipients of God's mercy. So we have A, the Lord's perspective, and that's in chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. Let's go to chapter 2 and read beginning in verse 3. "He has cut down in fierce anger," this would be God, "has cut down in fierce anger all the might of Israel." The might would be the young men in their army, the prime, the ones that can deliver the nation. But God has wiped them out. "He has withdrawn them from his right hand." The right hand is the hand of blessing. And he had promised, you know, "You'll be in my right hand and I'll never let anything harm you." But because of their sin, which he had warned them over and over again, you are going to be in danger. You can't just say, "Oh, we're in the right hand of God," and continue on in sin. And so he has withdrawn them from his right hand in the face of the enemy. He has burned like a flaming fire in Jacob, consuming all around. He has bent his bow like an enemy, with his right hand set like a foe. He has killed all who were delightful in our eyes in the tent of the daughter of Zion. He has poured out his fury like fire. The Lord has become like an enemy, and he has swallowed up Israel. He has swallowed up all its palaces. He has laid in ruins its strongholds. He has multiplied in the daughter of Judah mourning and lamentation. He has laid waste his booth like a garden, laid in ruins his meeting place. That would be the temple. The Lord has made Zion forget festival and Sabbath. No more Passovers. No more tabernacles. No more seventh-day Sabbath. And in his fierce indignation has spurned king and priests. King's gone. No more priests bringing sacrifices. Verse 7, the Lord has scorned his altar, the very place of bringing the sacrifice, which God was so particular about. But in his judgment, he has brought destruction. The temple's no more, altars no more. He's disowned his sanctuary, the very holy place, the heart of the temple, the holy of holies, the place where God's presence dwelt. It's all gone. He is delivered into the hand of the enemy, the walls of her palaces, and raised a clamor in the house of the Lord as on the day of festival. The Lord determined to lay in ruins the wall of the daughter of Zion. He stretched out the measuring line and did not restrain his hand from destroying. In other words, the measuring line went on and on and on and on, just encompassed the whole city. He caused rampart and wall to lament. The ramparts and the walls were supposed to protect the city. But if God said it's going for destruction, nothing can protect them. They languish together. Verse 9, her gates have sunk into the ground. He has ruined and broken her bars. Her king and princes are among the nations. The law is no more. Now, God has said that his law is eternal, but it is no more in the sense that it is no longer in the temple, it is no longer read, it is no longer acknowledged, it is no longer obeyed. And her prophets find no vision from the Lord. The Lord is giving no more messages to prophets for a while. And here they are in all of this destruction. And God is silent. Verse 10. The elders of the daughter of Zion sit on the ground in silence. Where did the elders normally sit? You see it over and over again in the Old Testament. They would sit in the temple, in the gate, entrance to the gate of the city, whatever city it would be, whether it would be Shechem or Bathsheba or Jerusalem or you name it. They would have a wall around the city and there would be a gate. And it wasn't just a gate like, as a kid, I was always think of Fort Apache, from Ren 10-10, that kind of fort and wall and just a simple gate. Then you go over to Israel and you see in the excavations that the gates, first of all, the walls are made of stone. They're very thick, and so thick you could put entire rooms in between the edges of the wall. And when it came to the gate, there would be an entrance and then there would be a compartment to, say, to the left, and then you'd turn to the right and another compartment. And so that way, an army coming in can't just go straight through. They have to zigzag, and hopefully you can stop them. And so it was an elaborate place, the gate, and that's where the elders of the city met to conduct the business. In Proverbs 31, talking about the wonderful Proverbs 31 wife, that her husband sits in the gate. And you see that so often. But here, the elders, there's no gate left for them to sit in. So they are sitting on the ground in silence. There's no business to conduct. And they are in mourning. They have thrown dust on their heads and put on sackcloth. The young women of Jerusalem have bowed their heads to the ground. In Jewish poetry, you often have the expression of lifting your head. The psalm several times, I lift my head and see the Lord, and so on. And lifting the head is the picture of joy. But the young women here have nothing to be joyful about. In fact, probably what this is referring to is they bow their heads to the ground in mourning because they're never going to get married and they're never going to have children, which was something that every Jewish girl considered as where she was to go with her life. But it's all over. They won't have that. So as you can see why Howard Hendricks, as I said at the beginning, talked about the person with a frown looking like they're the frontispiece of the book of Lamentations, because it is a sad book. It is lamenting what is happening. We don't come to Lamentations for a party. It certainly does live up to its name. Well, then we come back to the outline, and B, we have a human perspective in verses 11 to 19. We're not going to read everything, and we won't read that. C, then we have Jeremiah's prayer, verses 20 to 22. That brings us then to the third lament, which is Jeremiah's griefs expressed in chapter 3. And it's chapter 3 that is this long chapter, 66 verses. First of all, we have Jeremiah's distress. You say, well, we already had some distress, yes, but that's what the book is about. And here is another lament with his distress. So in chapter 3, verses 1 to 20. Now, here, Jeremiah describes, again, using the personal pronoun I, and he's describing what he's gone through. But his enemies' mistreatment of him, when the heavy hand that they had on him, is kind of a picture of the heavy hand on the whole city of Jerusalem. And all of that is intertwined in this section. Look in chapter 3 down in verse 15. Chapter 3, verse 15. All who pass along the way, clap your hands. Oh, excuse me, that was in chapter 2. Chapter 3, verse 15. He has, that would be the Lord, has filled me with bitterness. He has sated me with wormwood. Jeremiah compares what he went through from the Jewish people's hatred of him, and compares with what the Jewish people now have gone through with the destruction of Jerusalem. He compares that with the bitter herbs of the Passover meal. You remember that as one of the ingredients on every Passover plate in the Passover were the bitter herbs. Today, usually in the Passover, horseradish is used for that. And if you've been to one of Bob Morris's Seder dinners, you remember that wonderful moment in the Seder where he has you with a glass in one hand and then your horseradish in the other. Take that horseradish and then quickly put the glass to your lips and get some water into your mouth. But that bitterness was important in the Passover because it reminded them of the bitter tears that they had in Egypt when they were slaves in Egypt. Jeremiah is using that same picture here that I and the whole nation have had another experience of this bitterness. And then in verse 15, he has, this is God, has sated me with wormwood. Wormwood is liquid, and probably what he's referring to as wormwood here would be myrrh that would be diluted with wine. And it was used by them something to help deaden the pain if you were going to be having some kind of procedure, cutting a limb off or something, they would give this to you to deaden the pain. But it was very, very bitter. And he says, God has brought me through this bitter, bitter, bitter tasting experience and has brought the nation through this experience. Verse 16, he has made my teeth grind on gravel. That'd be like us today. We talk about chewing grit, you know, having grit in your teeth. That would be the idea here. There's not much food around. And what they get has all this dirt in it, and made me cower in ashes. My soul is bereft of peace. And we know how often the Jewish people talked about peace, shalom. And they love that expression. But Jeremiah says, we're not having much peace. We are going through the opposite. I have forgotten what happiness is. So I say, my endurance has perished, so has my hope from the Lord. Everything they set their hope upon has failed them. Now, this is the turning point for Jeremiah in what he's writing here. Because from this point on, this is the lowest point. From this point on, he's going to refer to there is hope, that God does have hope for them. And so, part B on the outline here, his hope, chapter 3, verse 21 to 38. Jeremiah turns from contemplating his misery to remembering God's mercy, and in particular, God's faithfulness. Someone has said, look to yourself and you'll be depressed. Look to circumstances and you'll be distressed. Look to the Lord and you'll be blessed. And that's what happens here. He's no longer depressed, he's not distressed, but he's blessed as he begins to look to the Lord and to the hope that is in the Lord. Look at verse in chapter 3 at verse 22. Verse 22. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. What a great verse of hope for the believer. And that, of course, has been set to music. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end, or something like that, you know. And verse 3, they are new every single morning, not just in the past, but today and in the future. Why is this true? Why is it true that the love of the Lord never ceases and they are new every morning when Israel doesn't deserve it, and yet it's true? And for us as a believer, we don't deserve it, but it is true. And there's a great New Testament verse on this. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13 would be the New Testament equivalent. 2 Timothy 2, verse 13, where Paul tells Timothy, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. 2 Timothy 2:13. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. And that's what these verses are promising. So the next phrase in verse 23, after they are new every morning, the result is to recognize great is your faithfulness. Not just little is your faithfulness, but great, immense is your faithfulness. And of course, we have a great hymn in the church that's been around for generations, taken from that verse. Great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father. What a great song. And you may have heard me say before that when I was a teenager, that song was sung quite often in my home church. And I frankly didn't enjoy it that much. And there was a wonderful godly man in the church. He was an elder in the church. And very often on Sunday nights, there would be time when people would be given the opportunity to pick the song they wanted us to sing. And Mr. Mitchell, over and over and over again, would pick Great is Thy Faithfulness. And inside I would say, oh, that again? But then I graduated from high school and I went off to college. It happened to be Biola, a Christian college. And at Biola, we would have chapel every day. And that was sung quite often in chapel. But all of a sudden, I began to have an appreciation for the song. Because I was on my own, relatively speaking now, having to pay a school bill, having to work, having to do all these things. And now, seeing for myself the faithfulness of God, and the song took on a whole lot new meaning. And that has to be, for us, one of the great verses of Scripture. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. That's Jeremiah's great turn. I will hope in him. Why the therefore? Because of his mercy and his faithfulness. Great, great, great verses there. Go down to verse 30. Let him, this would refer to the people of Jerusalem, let him give his cheek to the one who strikes. Let him be filled with insults. In other words, he says, you know, instead of wanting to lash out at God or the people that he has used to do this, let's accept with humility what God has done. Ask, what does God want to teach me from this? How does God want to use this in my life? That would be the application of giving his cheek to the one who strikes. Verse 31, for the Lord will not cast off forever. What a great promise. That his discipline for his children is temporary. And he makes that promise to Israel. This is not going to be forever. God has not cast off his people. And Messiah came. They rejected him. They went through another dispersal, another country destroying the temple, dispersing them to the nations. But there's still a day coming when Messiah will come again. And they will repent. The remnant will repent. And God will establish their kingdom. And he will not cast off his people forever. And you can make the application to us as a believer. He will not cast us off forever. We're his children. He will discipline us, and the discipline will last for a while, but he will not cast us off forever. Verse 32, but though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he does not willingly afflict or grieve the children of men. In other words, he doesn't do this just because, oh, I think I'll have some fun today. I think I will afflict my people. He doesn't do it out of delight and, oh, I'll just choose to do it today. But it's out of a father's love for his sinning children. Well, turning the page, come to the last part of chapter 3, and that is his counsel and his prayer. Let's look down in verse 40 at some of his counsel. Let us test and examine our ways and return to the Lord. So that's his counsel to his people. Let's look at our ways. God has said our ways were sinful. Let's go back and look at them. And of course, if they honestly look at them, they will then agree with God that their ways were sinful. And then, when we see that, then repent and return to the Lord. Let us lift up our hearts and hands to God in heaven. We have transgressed and rebelled, and you have not forgiven. You have wrapped yourself with anger and pursued us, killing without pity. You have wrapped yourself with a cloud, so that no prayer can pass through. Now, of course, we know that God hears prayer. But Jeremiah is recognizing that, you know, as it says in Psalm 66:18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. And to regard iniquity, the King James Version, which I memorized from, haven't memorized it from a modern translation, but if I regard iniquity in my heart, if I keep it around, if I don't repent, if I keep playing with it, the Lord has not promised to hear and to answer, and so on. Then down in verse 55, we have his prayer. I called on your name, O Lord, from the depths of the pit. You heard my plea. Do not close your ear to my cry for help. Which now, with repentance, he will not close his ear. He will hear. He will answer. You came near when I called on you, and you said, do not fear. How often in Scripture is the believer told, do not fear, over and over and over again, because we have the Lord. Well, let's move on. In the outline, we have the fourth lament, God's wrath detailed. First of all, for Jerusalem, chapter 4, verses 1 to 20. Let's just read a verse from there. Verse 1, chapter 4, how the gold has grown dim. He's using gold as an image of his people. His people are very precious, like precious jewels. But because of their sin, they've been tarnished. And how the gold has grown dim, how the pure gold is changed. Holy stones lie scattered. And here the people, God's children, are the gold. God's children are the stones. But God's precious stones have just been treated by the enemy, which is God's direction, just like cheap, broken pottery that you'd throw out with the trash. And he goes on, I love verse 2, that expression, the precious sons of Zion, worth their weight in fine gold, how they are regarded as earthen pots, the work of a potter's hand. The thing about pottery is it was cheap, and it was easily broken, and then it was discarded. That's what God's precious sons, precious children, have become. But verse 3, even jackals offer the breast, they nurse their young, but the daughter of my people has become cruel. One of the things, terrible, terrible, terrible things that happened in the destruction of Jerusalem, that the Jewish people were so desperate and they had nothing to eat that there are even written out accounts of women eating their own children. And this is probably what this is referring to. It said, even the jackals, they don't eat their children, they nurse their children. And yet, look at the terrible position Israel has gotten into. Like the ostriches in the wilderness. Of course, they had many ostriches in the Middle East. And when they thought of ostriches, one of the things that they thought of ostriches is that they were known for laying their eggs out in the wilderness and then wandering away and forgetting where they were. And of course, normally you wouldn't think of a mother ever doing that with her children. But he says that's how bad the situation has become. And he goes on with this picture. We don't have time to read all of it, but in verse 20, the breath of our nostrils, that's a poetic expression referring to the king of Judah, the Lord's anointed, was captured in their pits. The last king, King Zedekiah, the historical events in Chronicles and Kings tell how he was under the thumb of the Babylonians. And then he decided to rebel against them, and that's when they came to destroy the city, and he thought he could escape from them. But they caught up with him and took him captive and sent him down to Babylon. And that's what he's referring to here, that their king Zedekiah was captured in their pits. and so on. But in verse 21, he says, "Rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom." Edom, a neighbor of Israel, was in cahoots with the Babylonians and worked with the Babylonians for the destruction of Jerusalem. And so Jeremiah speaks of God's judgment will come upon them. That brings us to the last lament, which is chapter 5, the fifth lament, the remnant's prayers to be remembered by the Lord in verses 1 to 18 and to be restored by the Lord. Won't take time to read it because our time is up, but as you've seen, there's really nothing difficult in the book of Lamentations. It's not a hard book to figure out where you read it and you say, well, what does that mean? I mean, it's very straightforward, but how serious it is. But I put on the bottom of the sheet here three lessons. Number one, no sin is too big for God to forgive. That certainly was true of Israel's terrible sin. Number two, only God can deliver us from sin. Without him, there is no comfort or hope for the future. And number three, what do I weep over? My comfort or the awfulness of sin? It's so easy when things are going bad to weep over our lack of comfort. But the biblical perspective is to weep over the awfulness of sin. That's what we should weep over. Well, I hope this gives you a better understanding of Lamentations so that when you're reading through the Bible and you come to this book, you don't just skip it over without giving it much thought, because it is an important part of God's Word. Well, next week we'll go on to the much longer book of Ezekiel.